Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. I'd like to invite you to join me for a pilgrimage tour to France this September. It's based on my book, St. Benedict and St. Therese, The Little Rule and the Little Way. I'll be teaching about the spiritualities and the lives of these two great saints, and we'll be visiting the great monastery of Fleury, where St. Benedict's relics are venerated, and of course going to Lisieux to visit the childhood home of St. Therese, the Carmel where she was a nun, and the great basilica dedicated to her honor. But there's more than that. At Paris, we'll be visiting the Basilica of Sacré-Cœur, Rue de Bac with the Miraculous Medal, going on to Vézelay, Nevers with St. Bernadette, Paray-le-Monial, where the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus was given to St. Margaret Mary, and then Chartres Cathedral, Mont-Saint-Michel, the Normandy beaches, and more. I think there's not only going to be time for instruction and learning, but also prayer and worship, celebrating Mass in the various locations, and also time for fellowship and a good bit of French food and wine, too. Come and join us this September. If you'd like to know more, go to CatholicHeritageTours.com. That's CatholicHeritageTours.com, or be in touch with me through my website, DwightLongenecker.com.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hello, I'm Dr. Scott Hahn. Welcome to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. If you ever get into a where's that in the Bible discussion with a non-Catholic, chances are the word purgatory is going to surface sooner or later. But defining and understanding the Church's teaching on purgatory isn't about winning an argument. What I want you to recognize through today's episode is that our notion of purgatory should inform how we live our lives, and in particular, how seriously we take sin and suffering. The message of suffering presented through St. Paul's letters isn't going to win over the faint of heart very easily. Truth be told, I have difficulty accepting it myself at times. It's contrary to everything our instant gratification culture wants us to expect from life. But it's the very example that our Lord offered us through His earthly life. And for that reason, we've got to make sure that suffering is something we don't run away from, we don't put off, we don't scoff at. So I invite you to listen today and consider how the misunderstood concepts of purgatory and redemptive suffering are ones that you and I ought to welcome into our lives.
I'd like to just briefly share my own personal experience. The Pope was a doctrine that was very difficult for me, and so was Mary. Both of those were dealt with in terms of historical evidence and biblical evidence, and basically, I was done. Purgatory was different. I came to a conclusion that sufficient evidence exists for an intermediate state between heaven and hell on the basis of the Bible and ancient Jewish practices for praying for the dead, and evidences in the early Christian church that I'll review this morning, but there was still a very big emotional block. Very big. It's hard to describe. I've tried and I've really failed every time to put it into words. Because, well, for two reasons. On the one hand, as an evangelical Protestant, I had firm convictions about the finished work of Jesus Christ, that He accomplished our redemption on the cross. Those convictions I still hold fast to, and every Christian, every Catholic must. The work of our redemption is accomplished. It is finished. But the application of that redemptive work of Christ by the Holy Spirit is another matter, one that I did not really come to grips with, because it involves suffering, which nobody wants to come to grips with. All right? Either suffering in this life or suffering afterwards to expiate or to repay or to provide restitution for the effects of sin. But that distinction is going to be crucial from the beginning of our time today until the end. That Christ has accomplished our redemption. It's over and done with. He has finished it. But then he sends the Holy Spirit to apply it. And the application of redemption is just as essential. We don't have a binary deity, the Father and the Son. We've got a Trinitary deity, a family, a Father, Son, and a Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, I come to baptize with fire and Spirit. And so when the Spirit comes at Pentecost, tongues of fire appear. And whenever the Holy Spirit appears, there is holy fire. And when we are taken up into the Spirit, there we are consumed with a passionate burning love, the furnace of Christ's heart, the reality of the Holy Spirit, the fiery love of God. But that is not because Christ's work is not enough. It's rather the application of the work of Jesus Christ. Now that block was probably, that obstacle was one of the biggest. It was the biggest for me as far as the doctrine of purgatory is concerned. And I would suggest that for many non-Protestants, for many Catholics, it's an obstacle too, because I think I find in discussions that many Catholics, as well as Protestants, share this misunderstanding. And so I would say the second problem that I had to deal with, and we're also going to deal with today, and that is misconceptions of purgatory. I come across people in the church who are firmly convinced that purgatory gives people a second chance. It doesn't. Now, you might think, well, that's just a non-Catholic misconception. But no, it's a common Catholic misconception. That if you've died and you've been alienated from God, purgatory is your second chance. That's not the case. It totally distorts the church's teaching. Those people who, in God's grace and mercy, are allowed to enter into purgatory died in a state of grace, not just with supernatural faith and hope, but with supernatural charity that was alive in their hearts and lives. That is the prerequisite for entering into purgatory. You cannot die in a state of mortal sin. You cannot die estranged from God. You cannot die in any way hostile to God, having committed yourself to valuing things of the world more than the Creator of the world. You cannot do those things and enter into purgatory, much less heaven. Purgatory is not a second chance. It's only for those that God has from all eternity destined for heaven, and it's only for those who die in a state of grace. Furthermore, we've got to clarify the fact that it is not to make up for Christ's unfinished work. I've already said that, but that too is a common misconception that continually needs clarification. There's nothing inadequate about the work of Christ. It's finished, but it needs to be applied. And likewise, some historians suggest that purgatory is a medieval invention, because the word purgatorio is not common. It's not frequently found in the early church's writings. In fact, it's very infrequent and rare. Now, you'll see that the word is rare, but the teaching is not just common, but practically everywhere, going back to the earliest times. And then finally, some real cynics and some real anti-Catholics would suggest that purgatory is just simply and essentially a money-making scheme to sell indulgences and to make money for the stipends that the priest receives at Mass. Now, seeing as the stipends range from around, you know, they vary, but they're around $5 per Mass, no one's going to be getting rich saying Mass. And as far as indulgence is concerned, we're going to have to deal with that at a later time, but that just reflects a total misunderstanding of what the Church, in fact, teaches about indulgences. So these are common misconceptions that we want to put aside. We want to understand what the church teaches. We want to understand why the church teaches that. And we want to go into the Bible and into church history to confirm the teaching. But first of all, a definition. I take this now from the New Catholic Encyclopedia. Purgatory is the state, place, or condition in the next world, which will continue into the last judgment, where the souls of those who die in the state of grace, but not yet free from all imperfection, make expiation, that is, restitution, for unforgiven venial sins and mortal sins that have already been forgiven, and by doing so are purified before they enter heaven. Now, before I proceed, I'm going to have to deal with an elementary objection that's going to come up over and over again, and that is, what is this idea of mortal versus venial sin? I mean, what kind of cost accounting is this? Now, not just anti-Catholics, but non-Catholics have a question about this. And I'm going to make that distinction clear right now. There are millions of non-Catholics with whom we share many things in common. But there is something else out there, and that is the anti-Catholic. The anti-Catholic might be Protestant, might be Orthodox, might be atheist, might be agnostic, might be just nothing. But there are people with a passionate desire to do in the Catholic Church and the faith of Catholics. That is something altogether distinct from just being a non-Catholic. We should hold hatred for neither. We should love them both, but we should keep clear in our minds that when you meet a non-Catholic, chances are they love the Lord and they try to follow the Bible the best they can. We need to give them the benefit of the doubt. We need to extend charity to them. And even if you discover that they have got a deep anti-Catholic streak that's almost venomous, we continue to do the same thing. But keep clear in your mind that there are non-Catholics and then there are anti-Catholics. Both groups have questions about this distinction. I did too. And then all of a sudden I came across, read, and then pondered a passage in 1 John chapter 5. It says this: if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. Now, John is talking about two kinds of sin. One is mortal, that is deadly. You cannot pray for somebody in mortal sin and sacrifice and have that prayer intrinsically be effective. Whereas if somebody is in venial sin, you can actually, because you share still spiritual solidarity, you can actually sacrifice and pray on behalf of that person and, in a sense, restore them and strengthen them. Some sin kills, other sin merely wounds. All sin is despicable. You might say, well, if it's only venial, you know, why not? That's not what the church teaches or allows or implies. Somebody could say, well, look, if what I do doesn't kill me, then why don't I go ahead and do it? Well, you wouldn't do that in natural life with your physical body. You wouldn't say, well, I'm only going to be scarred for life. I'm only going to be maimed. I'm only going to be paralyzed. Therefore, I can just go ahead and do these things. You know, third-degree burns, but I can still breathe and metabolize. No, we treat our bodies with respect. We've got to learn to treat our souls the same way. Just because a venial sin does not kill, it still scars and wounds and weakens and inclines us to mortal sin. All sin is despicable to God and to those who are his children. But there's a distinction that John assumes. He doesn't feel any need to argue it, but he takes it for granted. And I got to tell you, when I first pondered this passage, it startled me because the conclusions there are striking. Let's keep that in mind, because the definition assumes that prior understanding of the distinction between mortal and venial sins. Now, let's ask ourselves, what is the evidence for this? I want to share with you my own intellectual spiritual pilgrimage on this particular point, because as I said, I didn't just have intellectual problems, I had emotional problems, psychological difficulties with this teaching. One thing I did, though, was to ask the Lord to open my mind. And I continued to pray that as I went through the evidence for and against this idea of purgatory. I have here a note card that goes back several years, long before I became a Catholic. I went through much of Scripture, as much of it as possibly pertained to the subject, and then I poured through the writings of Protestants and Catholics to see what they could do to shed light on Scripture. I have several articles summarized on this little note card. You can, you know, you can't really read it. I can barely read it. I'm just 4 inches away from it. But I'm going to share with you some of the conclusions that these scholars, who are not Catholic, but open-minded scholars who are studying the Word, came to in the Old Testament, all right? And this focuses upon the belief in Sheol. I'm going to suggest that what the Latin word purgatorio signifies, that is a place where we are purged of disordered self-love, the Hebrew word Sheol can also signify or denote, just like the Greek word Hades can denote it. Three words, perhaps for the same reality, with proper distinctions made if we had the time and the energy and the know-how and so on. But I would suggest that Hades, the Greek word, is not normally associated with just simply hellfire. Gehenna is the word that Jesus uses for hellfire, where the worm dieth not, and there's this unquenchable fire. And it's actually borrowed from the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, Gehinnom, the valley of Hinnom, which was where King Manasseh sacrificed thousands of Israelite children to Molech, a demon god. And after that, nobody wanted to live in such defiled land, so it became the garbage dump with fires continually burning, and nobody wanted to get near it because of the defilement. It was a haunt of demons. That was the image that Christ used for hell, as we normally associate it with. But Hades is a term that admits of a kind of double usage, as we'll see and as scholars have seen. For instance, L.R. Bailey, in a book, Death in the Literature of the Old Testament, speaks about how throughout the Old Testament, the belief is found that the good and the evil go down to Sheol. It's a place where the righteous and the unrighteous go. In Brown, Driver, and Briggs, one of the most authoritative reference works for understanding Hebrew words, you can look up Sheol, and there you find that Sheol is divided into two sections, one for the evil and one for the good. You can actually find in the apocryphal work of 1st Enoch that it's divided up further into four sections, the evil section into two sections, those who are evil and those who are really evil, and also two sections for the good as well. R.L. Harris, in another study, speaks of Sheol as the grave. He's been heavily criticized by scholars across the board for trying to reduce the word Sheol down to being merely the grave. He especially ignored a major work in German that I came across by Othmar Kiel. And another scholar by the name of Heidel spoke of Sheol as existing in the Old Testament for the righteous. And he also used, he did a word study of the underworld or the netherworld and saw it associated with the evil. One of the keys I came across, however, is by a man named Alexander, an evangelical Protestant with decidedly non-Catholic leanings, entitled The Old Testament View of Life After Death in Themelios, 1986, I believe. He rejects a lot of views that would basically make the Old Testament just seem like primitive garbage. He shows that Sheol throughout the Old Testament represented the abode of the dead, the underworld, for both the wicked and the righteous. But for the wicked, it was dark and silent and terrifying and a kind of imminent or penultimate preparation for final punishment. But for the good, there was hope, not pleasure, not comfort necessarily, but hope, great hope. Now, working through these scholars and their studies of the Old Testament doctrine of Sheol, I'd also done my own study. I came to the conclusion that they were right, that the Old Testament has a firm teaching that you can find in many different strata or levels of Old Testament tradition, and there you find this belief that the soul goes on living somehow in a shadowy world where the righteous and the unrighteous have a share, although it's distinct. And it is not a pleasant place. It is not a pleasant place at all. Now, let's just take a look at a few passages to see this. We can see, for instance, in 2 Samuel 22. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. In chapter 22, verse 6, we have an important passage. This, in effect, is a psalm of praise written by David, talking about how he's been delivered. And he describes his earthly suffering in cataclysmic and somewhat apocalyptic imagery to show how his earthly deliverances by God are signifying the ultimate deliverance that he will undergo at the grave. He says in verse 5, "For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of perdition assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. And in my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called." And it goes on describing how, in verse 20 for instance, he brought me forth into a broad place. It implies that Sheol is a place of entanglement and perdition, or at least I should say, it's a place where those who die go down. We see the same teaching in Psalm 18, verse 5, which is practically the same psalm as we read in 2 Samuel 22. So we can skip over to, let's take a look at Psalm 86, verse 13. We can only be selective because of the limits of time, but rest assured, there are literally dozens and dozens of places where the term Sheol is used. And in my version, I'm using a Revised Standard Version, the term is simply left untranslated because it's very difficult to translate the Hebrew Sheol into any English word that we usually use. So anyway, In Psalm 86, verse 13, we see, "Great is thy steadfast love toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Other passages you can look at include Psalm 116, verse 3. You can actually see the New Testament citing this passage in reference to Christ in Acts chapter 2, 27 through 31. You can almost summarize this perspective as you look at the book of Sirach, chapter 7, verse 33, where we hear, "Withhold not your kindness, O Lord, from the dead." So there's a continued perspective throughout Old Testament times that God's kindness extends down to the realm of the dead, the abode of the dead, and that there is a distinction made between the righteous and the unrighteous as they await Messiah's coming. Now, of course, you've been waiting for the most important passage of all in the Old Testament, at least the Catholic Old Testament, 2 Maccabees. Let's turn now to 2 Maccabees chapter 12 and look together at verses 39 through 45. This is the locus classicus. This is the place you always turn as a Catholic to show this belief. But I might suggest that you don't have to be a Catholic to find great insight in this passage. There's no question in the minds of non-Catholic scholars that the seven books in the Old Testament that the Catholics include but the Protestants exclude were quoted and cited or alluded to by New Testament writers. I have several non-Catholic scholars who vigorously assert and affirm that. So even if the Jews did not include this in their official collection, their official canon in Jesus' day, and that's a point to be disputed, but even if they didn't have 2 Maccabees in their official Bible, for instance, the Palestinian Jews may well not have, although the diaspora Jews seem to have included it, whether or not, you know, it doesn't matter. The point is, 2 Maccabees was not rejected for teaching some outlandish novelty, some weird innovation. Rather, prayers by the Jews in temple and synagogue on behalf of the dead are traceable back to the earliest times. We can't find the origin of it because as far back as we go, it's a prevalent custom that is unquestioned. So in 2 Maccabees, we're going to see something that's startling, not for what it argues, but for what it assumes. Verse 39, "On the following day, since the task had now become urgent, Judas and his men went to gather up the bodies of the slain and bury them with their kinsmen in their ancestral tombs. But under the tunic of each of the dead, they found amulets sacred to the idols of Jamnia, which the law forbids the Jews to wear." It's forbidden, but it would be something that we would probably label venial sin. It's bad, don't get me wrong. It's not just, you know, lightly to be brushed aside or anything. "So it was clear to all that this was why these men had been slain. They all, therefore, praised the ways of the Lord, the just judge who brings to light the things that are hidden. Turning to supplication, they prayed that the sinful deed might be fully blotted out. The noble Judas warned the soldiers to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened because of the sin of those who had fallen. He then took up a collection among all his soldiers amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem, to the temple, to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. In doing this, he acted in a very excellent and noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection of the dead in view. For if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish to pray for them in death." This belief in the resurrection is found in Job and Daniel and elsewhere. "But if he did this with a view to the splendid reward that awaits those who had gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought." It's a holy, it's a wholesome thought to pray for the dead. "Thus he made atonement for the dead, that they might be freed from this sin." Now, simple logic tells us that there is a third realm. If they're in hell, no expiatory sacrifice will help. If they're in heaven, no expiatory sacrifice is needed. They must be someplace else. Now, what do you mean someplace else? You're just fabricating that for the convenience of defending the doctrine. Not so. As we unpack the doctrinal teachings and the evidence from Scripture, we can see this idea clearly stated even in the New Testament. Turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, we read, "For it is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous," get this, "for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What's he talking about? Well, almost all commentators see this as in continuity with the Hebrew idea of Sheol. But made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which only a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. Now somebody could say, well, these people are only being preached to secure their damnation and finalize it. Well, that's certainly a gratuitous reading that's not suggested in the text. What is suggested in the text from the previous verse is we're talking about Christ the righteous dying for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. So he goes on to talk about the unrighteous who are in prison, but who are in prison for unrighteousness that we might not consider mortal. It's unrighteousness, but it is not the kind of sin that is full-fledged and completely rationally chosen in rebellion, full-scale rebellion against God. This is something perhaps quite different. At any rate, we have something that's neither hell nor heaven, which Christ entered and then exited, and as the early church firmly believed, throughout the church, Christ descended into Hades, that's the term. We translate it hell, but we sometimes mislead people. He descended into Hades, and then he ascended into heaven, leading captivity captive, as Ephesians 4 says. In other words, leading those who had been captive in prison for ages, the righteous of the Old Testament, in a train of glory up to heaven. There's an apocryphal work that some tried to slip into the New Testament, didn't really get far, but it's called the Gospel of Nicodemus, in which this teaching is just so obviously assumed. It reflects a common understanding of the early church, even if it is not in a book that we would want to include in Scripture. So here we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, clear teaching for this intermediate state, but even more, an intermediate place. Now, somebody could say, where else do you go? Well, let's take a look at the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 and 11 and following. In Revelation 20, John has a vision. In verse 4, it says, then I saw thrones, their heavenly thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus, probably a reference to the prophets like John the Baptist, who had been literally beheaded for his martyria, his testimony. The word is martyria. We get the word martyr, his testimony to Jesus, and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years in heaven on these thrones. We'll return to this, by the way, when we look into the evidence from the New Testament for the cult of the saints. Why we believe that some saints are actively interceding on our behalf with heavenly authority. We go on. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. They were dead, but they weren't in heaven. They didn't come to life. This is the first resurrection. That is, those who die and immediately go to heaven and sit on thrones because they were martyrs. That's the first resurrection. Those who have been martyred. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. For they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. St. Maximin Kolbe's feast day is this day. He's one of those heavenly priests interceding for us because he was martyred on behalf of Christ's people and the world. It goes on now. We can take a look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Two classes of righteous. Those who were martyred, who didn't pass go or collect too high, they just went straight to heaven and sat on thrones and reigned with Christ. But there's a second group, isn't there? Those that did not participate in the first resurrection of the righteous martyrs, but they did have their names written in the book of life. So when the white throne, the great white throne judgment occurs, they are delivered from Hades They participate in what you could call the second resurrection, not the second death. And afterwards, death and Hades are swallowed up in the lake of fire, and then you've got pure hell and pure heaven, and no more intermediate place or state at the end of time. Now, you might say, well, John is not arguing these things. He's not demonstrating the existence of this third place. That's right. I acknowledge that point, but he is assuming it. What's so remarkable is that he doesn't feel any need to argue this. He seems to think this can be assumed. They're not so righteous as to have laid down their lives. They didn't embrace the cross so fully that they died as martyrs and persevered through all the pain and suffering. Let's go back one second. I just remembered something. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3 and read on something more. In 1 Peter, as he goes on talking about all of this, just a couple verses down, we come to 1 Peter 4:1. There we read this. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. God has called many of you to suffer in this town and in this life. It's hard, and I can't even describe it. I bet you it's probably worse than I can imagine in some cases here. Why would he do it if he loves us and wants to bless us? In spite of that love? No, precisely because of that love. He loves us too much to let us keep sinning. He loves us just the way we are. But he loves us far too much to let us stay that way. And how do you squeeze sin out of a sinner? By giving him faith and hope and charity and suffering. And that endurance brings hope. And that hope does not disappoint us, as Romans 4 says. It brings ultimately the finest fruit of charity, which alone abides forever. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read about that. Goes on, 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, it's not just Christ's suffering. It's not just Christ's love that covers our sins. We are so truly united to Christ. His life is so truly filling us up that when we suffer, we cease from sin. It isn't just Christ's suffering. It's Christ's suffering lived out in us and through us for our sake and for those around us. But then as charity flowers and becomes complete and perfect in us, love covers a multitude of sins. Why? Because Christ's love wasn't enough? He didn't suffer long enough? No, because his suffering and his redemption, having been finished and accomplished, are by the Holy Spirit, the third forgotten person of the Trinity, applied in us who are mystical members of his mystical body. The essence of Christianity is Christ reproducing his life, his suffering, his death, and then his resurrection and glory in us. That is the essence of Christianity. Christ is our substitute for Adam, who did us in. But he's not a substitute in the sense that he was righteous so that we can be unrighteous. He suffered so we don't have to suffer. He took our stripes so we only have healing and good times and easy street from here on. Sure, God does heal us sometimes on earth in time. But don't ever, ever swallow the line that you're not healed because you don't have enough faith and you're in a really bad state because you're still suffering from this disease or this illness and so on. Don't fall for that. Because sometimes God doesn't heal somebody on earth in time because he's got a much greater healing in mind. He doesn't just want to, he's not satisfied with just giving us back a few more years of earthly life. Sometimes he loves us so much that he wants to give us the greatest gift of all, and that is eternal glory and a resurrection body, which is the final and complete and ultimate healing that we really should be craving and praying for. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you. Notice what kind of ordeal? Fiery. The Holy Spirit led the people of Israel through the wilderness as a pillar of fire by night and smoke by day. Into what? Good times? Comfort, ease, and pleasure? No. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness sure ain't fun. And our life is an exile wilderness experience, the New Testament teaches us. We are pilgrims. We're in Exodus. We're leaving this world, the Egypt of the New Testament. We're going to heaven, the promised land. But in the meantime, we're wandering, led by the Holy Spirit, a pillar of fire. And so he calls us to go through a desert. He calls us to encounter all kinds of trials. Why? Because he didn't want us to have too much fun? No. Because he doesn't want us to just to settle down and pig out on earthly goods. Earthly goods are good, but they're only hors d'oeuvres. They're only meant to whet our appetite for the heavenly banquet. If we pig out on the hors d'oeuvres, what's going to happen? We're going to lose any desire for heaven and the banquet of the Lamb. So the Holy Spirit in love sends fiery ordeals which come upon us to prove us, to prove you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I might say this strongly. The Catholic view of suffering is one of the most beautiful truths that the Church teaches, but perhaps one of the most weird and incomprehensible ideas to non-Catholics. It took me years to understand it, and it's probably going to take me decades to try to emulate and live it out. It's incredible. But I got to tell you, our world is in need of it. This health and wealth gospel that says, you name it, you claim it, you get wealthy, you're healed, is bogus. Preach that to the Ethiopians. Come on, kids. You don't have to starve. Have enough faith. That's perverse. We are called to share in Christ's suffering so that we can share in his glory. And some of us take shortcuts, don't we? But God will not abandon us because he loves his immature children too much, just the way we are, but too much to let us stay that way. He brings one fiery ordeal after another. If you are suffering a great deal, if you're going through a kind of purgatory on earth, you rejoice. Those who are fat and lazy and have it easy, they should beware. As Mother Teresa continues to say, these are God's tender caresses, this suffering. The more suffering that you endure in faith and hope and charity, the more God's love is being revealed to you. No wonder the gospel will never sell in the world. There's no way to pitch this so that Madison Avenue PR men and women can just go out and make this popular without perverting it and watering it down. And this is why purgatory is so hard for us to understand. We don't want to carry the cross, or we want to make it an optional clause in our contract with Christ. If you want to be my disciple, you've got to carry the cross. You've got to die to self. Let's turn to Romans 8 and see this doctrine taught further. Romans 8 is one of my favorite all-time passages and has been for years and years as a Protestant as well as a Catholic. But I must say I've slightly adjusted my understanding in the last few years. I always thought that Romans 8, which many consider to be, Romans is in a sense the central gem in the cluster of Pauline precious stones. Romans 8 is the central facet that just glistens and gleams. It's beautiful. It's a promise that we will persevere through the Holy Spirit. Up until now, the Holy Spirit's only been mentioned once in the first seven chapters of Romans. In chapter 8, it's mentioned 18 times to give us assurance that God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, is at work in us. Why? Well, we're told, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, get this, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Non-Catholics frequently fall into the trap of saying Christ obeyed, so we don't need to. Paul says Christ obeyed to enable us to do what previously was humanly impossible. Finally now, heart obedience from a motive of faith, hope, and love is made possible by Christ's obedience, not made unnecessary. It's made acceptable in Christ, and it's made delightful to the Father because it's presented in union with Christ. He goes on, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? What goes on to say in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, how do you know whether or not the Spirit of God dwells in you? Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. Okay, if, but how can we know that this is true and real for us? He says in 12, so then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh. But look at this, we are debtors. We still have a debt to pay. Not because Christ hasn't paid it, but because Christ has paid it once and for all, and through the Holy Spirit, in his mystical body, he applies that. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, if by the Spirit, not by your flesh, not by your own power, human nature is weak and incapable of doing anything ultimately pleasing to God. We cannot earn the state of grace by our own works. It's got to be through the power of the Holy Spirit in union with Christ. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, if you mortify, is another translation, you will live. That's what penance is all about. We must do penance, John the Baptist said. We must do penance, Jesus Christ said. We must do penance, St. Paul and St. Peter and on, they all say it. It is not just an attitude or an emotion. It's not just a decision or an experience. It's not just a choice at a stadium where we go forward while the choir sings. We've got to mortify our bodies. We've got to do penance every day. Well, I'm preaching to myself this morning. I don't know what you're hearing, but I know what I'm hearing. Oh, I tell you, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. Then he goes on talking about something very important to what we're saying. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We will be fellow heirs with Christ. Oh, I just love it if Paul would stop right there, put a period, start a new chapter. He doesn't. Fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. All of a sudden, chills are going up and down my spine. Uh-oh, wait a second, God. I like it up until that point. I will hold fast to Christ, but suffering separates me from Christ. Paul goes on to argue in the rest of Romans 8, no. Suffering is not what separates you from Christ. Suffering is what unites you ever more closely to Christ. It's the refusal to suffer that separates you from Christ. I used to use this passage to say, nothing can ever separate you from Christ in the sense that no matter what you do, once saved, always saved, you know, you got it made in the shade. And I'd say once saved, always saved, if God has decreed you to be saved until eternity, but that's God's business. For us, as Paul says in Philippians, we got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with the assurance that God's grace is sufficient, but with the knowledge that we've got to cooperate every morning, noon, and night. So he goes on and says, provided we suffer. And now instantly, Paul recognizes the objection we all have. But the suffering, you know, I don't like to suffer. Well, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Oh, in other words, do a little cost-benefit analysis. This is what it'll cost, and this is what it'll gain. You know, if anybody's getting gypped, it's God, you know. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but of the will, by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Goes on talking about how we groan inwardly, but not we ourselves. Talks about how the Spirit groans inwardly in us. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. Ain't that the truth? We don't know how to pray as we ought. We need to pray. We can theologize, and we can teach, and we can listen to tapes and read books all we want, but if we don't pray, we won't be able to suffer in the Spirit. We won't be able to do anything profitable for heaven. We've got to pray. That's got to be the beginning and end of it all. The Spirit himself intercedes us for us with sighs too deep for words. He goes on. And what is he saying in this whole chapter? He's not saying, once saved, always saved, it's easy street, you got it made in the shade. He's saying, once saved, you've got to suffer with Christ in order to enter into his glory. And if you think suffering separates you from Christ, you got it backwards. He goes on to say, nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. You see that? Nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. It says this, in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? No, as it is written, for thy sake, O God, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Do you get that? Jesus ain't the only Lamb of God. Now, this might seem kind of bad to our ears. I'm sorry about that. Shouldn't be so sheepish about my puns. But anyway, Jesus is not the only Lamb of God. We are so like him, we are made like him, that we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The idea is that it's suffering that sanctifies us. Paul does not say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall adultery? Shall murder? Shall theft? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. No. He didn't say affluence, leisure, luxury, filthy riches, sumptuous gluttony. All those things are just fine. They're not fine, but God will see you through all those evil sins. He didn't say it. He's talking about the fact that all kinds of suffering, not one of them, shall ever separate us from the love of Christ. The assumption is we've got to suffer to be glorified, because the essence of Christianity is Christ reproducing his life and his suffering, his death and his resurrection and his glory in us. That's what it means to be united to him. That's what the whole significance of our baptism is. Paul says in Romans 6 that because we've been baptized, we must die to sin. When James and John got their mother to kind of lobby for the right and the left seats in glory, he said, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism with which I have to be baptized? See what he associates baptism with? An ordeal of suffering. Christ said, I come to baptize with fire. I got to tell you, a lot of people are making salvation out to be heavenly welfare. No wonder it sells. I could fill a church in a matter of months if I was preaching nothing but welfare from heaven for nothing we do. We don't have to suffer. We don't have to work. We don't have to obey. We should, but we don't have to. That's wrong, but it'll sell in this century and in every age. And that's why purgatory is so incomprehensible. That's why it seems so wrong, because it feels so right to have a kind of welfare scheme. No, God is not some politician buying votes by promising all kinds of little goodies. I mean, not that welfare is not essential in our society at times, all right? Let's assume that it is needed. But ultimately, God does not want to make us completely dependent in the sense of being helpless. God wants to father sons and daughters who will grow up and mature and be strong in faith, hope, and charity, filled with wisdom, filled with spiritual strength to love others and to sacrifice themselves for others. This is all of what purgatory implies. Let's take a look at perhaps another very crucial passage in this regard. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I must admit that theologically and psychologically, 1 Corinthians 3 basically sealed it up. It was all sewn up for me when I worked through this praying, studying, pondering. I think it's strong and clear. In 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about how we are in Christ and we're temples with Christ. We're his body, and yet we are also temples as well. We are God's field, his building in verse 9. The kind of building we are is a temple. And he goes on to describe how we have got to be careful then. If we're all God's temples, temples of the Holy Spirit, we better be very circumspect and prudent about the way we build. According to the grace of God given me, verse 10, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. The foundation is Christ. Make no mistake about that. Our works are not our foundation unless our house is going to crumble. Then we and our works are the foundation. But Christ is the foundation. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. In addition to salvation, he'll receive a reward. Thrones, crowns, whatever you want to say. If any man's work is burned up, the wood, the hay, and the straw, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Notice that wood is not as flammable as hay. I mean, hay is just consumed. So there are degrees of good works, gold and silver and so on, and degrees of venial sins. Jesus even talks about how someone will receive fewer stripes than another person. He talks about how in Matthew 5, you won't get out until you've paid the last farthing or the last penny. So it depends on what we have done, what we'll do, because we have got to be purified in the Holy Spirit of God, which is fiery love. We have got to take up our cross. We are saved by Christ, who is our foundation, but we have to build, and what we build has to undergo the fiery judgment on the day. Now, the day might refer to the day of judgment, but from earliest times, people have seen that Paul is also teaching that the day of judgment is anticipated actually and really, but provisionally, when each person dies. That's when Jesus comes for us. We speak of the coming of the Lord. Well, a kind of secondary coming is when he comes for us, and the day of judgment is when we die and appear before him in that sense. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Or change the emphasis. He will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. He will have suffering to undergo, but only as through fire. Well, you might say, well, it's just the wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be burned up. It's not him. He's the temple. It isn't just these externals to him. His soul is the temple of the Holy Spirit. His soul is made of parts. Well, the foundation is Christ, but there's some gold, perhaps, some silver, but also some wood, hay, and straw. In his soul is built up like a temple with all kinds of combustible elements. He will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Well, my first comeback was, well, yeah, but that's an instantaneous process. Then I argued with myself, okay, but what is an instant? Is it a millisecond? Is it a microsecond? Is it a second? 2 seconds? 3 seconds? I mean, let's face it, we're finite creatures. It might be a moment, but what happens when you undergo a moment of incredible pain versus, say, 10 minutes of incredible pleasure? Does the 10 minutes go by like a second? Yeah. And does that second go by like 10 minutes? At least. We're finite creatures going through time. We don't do things outside of time. We are purified in time. Now, maybe for you it'll be a second, but unless I really clean up my act more, it's going to be more than a second, I suspect, for me. I believe that God's grace is going to work through me and do all kinds of things, so God forbid, we should never assume that we have to go through purgatory. He gives us the grace sufficient, not only to avoid purgatory, but to cooperate with that grace and to live a Christ-like life. So we don't just settle for purgatory. And, you know, I, with God's grace, won't. But the fact is, those who will go through this fiery ordeal will suffer. In fire, the spirit of judgment, Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, speaks about the day being like a refiner's fire which purifies the sons of Levi. The priests of God have got to go through this fiery process of purification. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? It's that same Spirit that dwells in us that will purify and judge us and finally purge us of all this disordered self-love and sin. And we could call it purgatorio if it's going to be less misleading, because that's all that's happening. We're being purged. Christ's work is not being supplemented. Christ's work is being manifested and applied. The fiery, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit does not undermine the finished work of Christ. It expresses it, it manifests it, and it brings it to pass. Nobody's going to say, Christ has died on the cross, therefore we don't need faith. Of course we need faith. Well, if we need faith, is it because Christ's work isn't finished? After all, he says it is finished. Why do we need faith? We're all saved. Nobody says that. Even non-Catholics say we have to have at least faith. Well, if we have to have anything besides the cross of Christ, if we have to have personal faith, and that doesn't undermine the work of Christ, then we have to ask why. Well, it's because the Holy Spirit gives us faith, and then hope, and then charity, and the capacity to sacrifice and suffer. And how crucial it is that we willingly cooperate with that grace. The day of judgment is coming. The burn like a furnace, Malachi 4, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 2, it's a refiner's fire for silver and gold. Hebrews 12, verse 29 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. That's the kind of love he has. It just burns out of control. Our God is madly in love with us. He's madly in love with us. It's sheer madness for the God who owes us nothing, to whom we owe everything, but to whom we gave practically nothing, he turns around and gives us everything, including himself, by becoming one of us and allowing us to kill him. He's madly in love with us. And that mad love is burning out of control and filling the vast universe. It's just that our physical eyes can't see it. But they will someday. And our souls will undergo it. And those who have refined their love through self-sacrifice and mortification and penance in charity through the Spirit on the foundation, which is Christ, but those who have done so are going to enter into that fiery love of God and say, ooh, feels so good. I'm home. And other people are going to look back where they've compromised and taken shortcuts. They've done a lot of great things in love, in faith, and hope. They've even suffered some, but they've taken a lot of shortcuts. They're going to enter that fire and say, woo, woo, and purgatory is for them. The saints in heaven would freeze in purgatory. And hellfire for the saints in heaven would be like ice, dry ice. Our God is a consuming fire. The periphery of the universe is hell fire. That isn't the hottest. The hottest is what you find when you get closest to God. Out of the nine choirs of angels, the highest are the seraphim. In Hebrew, it means the burning ones. They glow bright because they are consumed with this passionate, fiery love that God has from all eternity for us, his children. We can't even imagine what it's like. But we have been granted the fiery Holy Spirit of love to enable us to do what would otherwise be humanly impossible in this life, to purge ourselves. That is why Paul says in Colossians 1:24 something that used to baffle me. He says in Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Masochist? No. In a sense, he is the opportunist. He is the one who sees the ultimate rewards. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body that is the church. Now, does he mean that Christ died a little too quickly? He needed a few more hours? No. It means that Christ's suffering and death must be reproduced and filled up in the church. And if some are slacking off, that means others must become more like victim souls, willing to bear a greater burden, willing to shoulder with love as Galatians 5 speaks about the law of love bears one another's burdens. We do that, just as 1 John 5 speaks about how we can pray for others and get them back on track after their venial sins have been committed. So likewise, we can suffer on behalf of others. That's what fathers and mothers do all the time. And God calls us to do that in the supernatural family as well, on behalf of our brothers and sisters and our spiritual children as well. And that's what Paul takes for granted when he makes such an outlandish statement. Outlandish only for those who do not recognize the essential need for suffering. There are some other passages as well that I should call your attention to because they're classical proof texts. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. I mentioned this already in passing, but let's turn to Matthew 5:26. There Jesus says, make friends quickly with your accuser, in verse 25, while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out till you've paid the last penny. What is the presumption? Once you pay the last penny, you're going to get out. Where are you going to go then? To hell? No, you paid the last penny. You're going to enter into blessing at that point, but only after you've paid the fine. Now, what does this mean? That Christ has not paid for our sin? No, of course not. It doesn't mean that. Christ has paid once and for all for our sin. His death is the ultimate satisfaction and price for our redemption. But his life and his death must be lived out in us. That's why we need to take up our cross and we need to imitate Christ. Did you catch that? We don't suffer because Christ's sufferings weren't enough. We suffer because Christ's life must be reproduced in us. It is finished. It is accomplished, but now it must be applied. The work of the third person of the Holy Spirit is New Testament history, is personal history. Understand, that this is restitution. This is not, in a sense, forgiveness. Only forgiven souls enter purgatory. This is restitution. It reminds me of a Peanuts comic strip. One time Linus was packing a snowball while Lucy was walking by, getting ready to pelt her. Van pelt her, I should say. And all of a sudden she turns around and she says, "If you hit me with that snowball, so help me, you'll be sorry." She walks on. Sure enough, boom, smack on the back of her head. She comes back with both fists raised, ready to pound him in the mincemeat. And he says, "You're so right. I am so sorry." Wait a second. I think it was William James or Saniana, some Harvard philosopher said, "I would sin like David if only I could repent like David." Well, you can't gauge your repentance in advance. That actually adds malice to whatever evil you do. The fact is, if we're truly sorry, we'll see the need and the propriety for restitution. Not just monetary, physical restitution for broken windows, but psychical, spiritual restitution for broken souls. The people we've hurt, the people we've refused to bless, the people we refuse to give ourselves to and to give Christ to. The incredible opportunities that we missed because we were lazy and slothful or proud and arrogant. Those memories will burn more than any physical fire when our souls encounter the fiery love of Christ and the Holy Spirit. All those missed opportunities where we willfully refused. It's one thing to miss opportunities for imperfections and faults. It's another thing to sin deliberately by not giving ourselves. It might not be mortal sin, but we're not only wounding our souls, but we're wounding those souls who depend upon us. Now, are we paying for our sins? No, they're paid for. And the only way we can make restitution is because the life of Christ through the Holy Spirit has been poured out in us, so that through our sufferings, Christ's glory can be reproduced in us. But there's no shortcut. Hebrews says that Christ, though a son, learned obedience through suffering. Why did he suffer? In his human nature, to learn obedience and to impart that human nature to us in the flesh and blood of the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ. When we receive that human nature of the eternal Son of God and the historical Son of Man, we are enabled to learn obedience through suffering. There's no other way to learn obedience. If you suffer in the flesh, you have ceased from sin. If you don't suffer in the flesh, Hebrews 12 make it perfectly clear that you're an illegitimate child. Only God's children does He inflict suffering on. He says the illegitimate children, He lets them go and have an easy time. We are disciplined because we are loved. And if it hurts, if it burns, it's because that's the way God's love is. It gives of itself. God's whole essence is self-donation. He calls us to be imitators of God, Paul says. We imitate God when we become self-donators, self-givers, and you can't do that as finite creatures without self-sacrifice, and you can't sacrifice self without pain. You can't love without sacrifice. We learn obedience through what we suffer, and if we suffer in the flesh, we have ceased from sin. If we take shortcuts, God in His mercy will give us summer school to make up for that one class we might have skipped, or that one test we might have flunked. We're moving on to the next grade, for sure, but we need a little bit of remedial education. Our opportunity to merit is only on earth, because here we can choose to suffer. In purgatory, we only accept it. There's no merit. Glory, sure, but no additional merit. In this earth, the church militant acquires merits. Not merits in addition to Christ, but Christ's merit bestowed and filling us up. Bestowed upon us. When God crowns our works, He's only crowning His own achievements. When He rewards our works, He's only crowning His own work in us through the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ being lived out in us. Take a look at Matthew 12, verse 32. It talks about the unforgivable sin, then moves on in verse 32. Whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, for that statement to be meaningful, we won't get into what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, but one thing's clear. This is a sin which cannot be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come, but the assumption behind the statement is that there are other sins which can be forgiven in this age and, look, or in the age to come. What is it talking about? Well, some people might say it's the messianic age after Christ goes up to heaven. That's plausible. But from earliest times, all the interpreters saw this also applying to the intermediate state, for those who die in a state of grace. Because there we encounter God. Revelation 1:14, his eyes were like blazing fire. Revelation 21:27, nothing profane shall enter heaven. There Christ sits on a throne of fire, we're told, in Daniel 7, and also in Revelation. There we will also sit, but only after we've been purged of all this disordered self-love and sin. The Lord is coming with fire, Isaiah 66, verse 15, and his rebuke is with flames of fire. Fire comes forth from the presence of the Lord in Leviticus all the way until the end of the New Testament. For the Lord is a consuming fire. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, Matthew 3:11. Over and over again, we see these passages. I want to give you a quotation, actually just a few to close this up, because I have a few that really helped me out. One of the greatest scholars of the last 100 years was a man by the name of R.H. Charles. He wrote a humongous work entitled A Critical History of the Doctrine of a Future Life in Israel, in Judaism, and in Christianity. He comments upon the verse I just read in Matthew 12:32. He says, "Now such a statement would not only be meaningless, but also misleading in the highest degree, if in the next life forgiveness were a thing impossible. Likewise, the saying in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:26, which we read just a minute ago, Thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the last farthing, admits of a like interpretation. It may not be amiss likewise to find signs of this moral amelioration in the rich man in Hades who appeals to Abraham on behalf of his five brothers still on earth in Luke 16. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man is in fire, but he calls out, Father Abraham. And Abraham responds by saying, My son or my child. Now, all that man had done was to feast sumptuously. He didn't go around beating up Lazarus and other poor people. He just feasted sumptuously and neglected the poor. Not a mortal sin in and of itself, to be sure. And he says, Father Abraham, just let Lazarus a little, have mercy on me, he says. He didn't say, this is unfair, I shouldn't be in hell. He says, have mercy on me. Just get Lazarus to take a little fingertip of water and put it on the tip of my tongue. I don't deserve it, but it's mercy. Is that a soul in hell filled with the hatred of God? St. Teresa says there is no love in hell. And yet this man pleads, not on his own behalf only, but he says, please send Lazarus back to my five brothers so that they will believe in time. Abraham says, even if a man came back from the dead, it wouldn't be enough. They've got Moses, the law, and the prophets. It's enough. But ironically, who did Jesus raise from the dead? A man named Lazarus. And was it enough for the Jews to believe in Jesus then? No. They not only wanted to kill Jesus, they even sought to kill Lazarus because so many people were still believing in Jesus because of him. But look at Luke 16 and realize that this man is there for neglecting the poor, and he's in fire, recognizing Abraham as his father, Abraham recognizing him as my child, this man pleading for mercy in the form of a drop of water, and then pleading on behalf of his brothers who are still on earth. Do souls in hell intercede to God for mercy? Hardly. And yet, look at what the story assumes. Look at what Jesus doesn't even feel necessary to argue. We have a rather skewed and emaciated Christianity in 20th century America and throughout the West. No wonder we don't have many martyrs. The faith that we have is so truncated and so lifeless in some ways, it isn't worth dying for. Not until we realize how gloriously manlike Christ's call to his disciples is. We've got to grow up and not just be babies, but sons and daughters, men and women of God, filled with the life of Christ, filled to overflowing. I have quotations here from Protestant professors affirming this. I have quotations from Vatican II, Lumen Gentium, sections 50 and 51, reaffirming the doctrine of purgatory. Some Catholics believe that you don't have to accept it anymore. The head of campus ministry at a place I used to teach used to tell people, even in a newspaper interview, that she didn't believe in purgatory anymore and Catholics don't. Bunk! Vatican II teaches it and appeals to previous councils that ratified and defined it. That's to misread the Second Vatican Council. And to clarify, in 1979, the Sacred Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, in this document, Letters on Certain Questions Concerning Eschatology, says, "The Church excludes every way of thinking or speaking that would render meaningless or unintelligible her prayers, her funeral rites, and the religious acts offered for the dead." This is an integral and vital part of our Catholic faith. We have got to believe it, we've got to live it, and we've got to share it.
We'll be right back with more in just a minute. If you want to learn more about the Catholic approach to reading sacred scripture, I encourage you to visit stpaulcenter.com. There you'll find a treasure trove of resources, from video Bible studies to commentaries on the Sunday readings, and so much more. Be sure to subscribe to The Road to Emmaus on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, or SoundCloud, and then let us know what you think. You can connect with me and the rest of the St. Paul Center team on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram. If you enjoyed this episode, you can go deeper at stpaulcenter.com/road. As difficult as our Lord's invitation to redemptive suffering may be to accept, we know that it's beneficial for us not only in the here and now, but for all eternity. And so let's pray that we would be released from all of our fear of suffering and accept the ways in which our Heavenly Father allows us to begin that process of purgation even today. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, your Son, and for his redemptive suffering, and for how he turned pain into passion. Suffering became sacrifice, not only for him, but also for us. And so in his holy and powerful name, please release the Holy Spirit upon us to empower us to love like we have been loved. For his honor and glory, and in his name we pray. Amen. From the St. Paul Center, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to thank you for joining me on The Road to Emmaus.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes on stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Giotto, and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization promoting life-changing encounters with the living Word of God.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is International Catholic Singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at kaneford.com.